powerful, the good will also be powerful, so you'll have the ability to make choices. You won't be pushed. And when evil gets diminished, the power of good and Kedusha gets diminished as well. Because if the good is so much stronger than the evil, there's not going to be free choice either. It's obvious. So it says that when there was Avodah Zorah, the enthusiasm and passion that one had for the service of Hashem was much greater also, to kind of counterbalance the Avodah Zorah. And so there's always a loss, just like, you know, I think of the example of this, what happens with electroshock therapy or things. People, let's say, are not in control of their emotions. So they take medication or therapy or something, so that helps them be in control. But usually there's a loss. If a person is an artist or a writer, they'll find they're less creative. It's the same type of thing. When this passion for idolatry was uprooted, it was literally like a lobotomy. It was taken away from us. We actually lost a lot of passion for Avodas Hashem also. So it's a very difficult issue. But that's what happened. And it was replaced by something that's much more baser. I mean, you could say, really, that the passion for idolatry, as evil as it is perhaps a more noble passion than the passion for money. Idolatry is the idea of, you know, serving a god, you know, being devoted to some spiritual ideal. But, you know, money is a pure gashmi, it's a pure physical thing. But that's kind of the result of when you lose the passion in one area, there's always a danger of just losing the passion generally.
But this need for adultery also could lead you to wanting the king when they wanted the king later on?
That's a good point. It is connected. I mean, part of the passion of idolatry is the need to have a representation of a godlike figure that is not so. In fact, that was the great attraction of Christianity, really, where God assumed a human form. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, the idea is that when a person strives to become close to God, they want to have a representation of Hashem.
So it's always there in some form.
Right. Desire. But when people care less about it, it's not something that doesn't bother them so much
then
one way or the other. Yeah, but they don't care about. In other words, we don't care about idols maybe because we just check. So I mean, it all comes down to actually a yirida. Okay, so when the pasuk says here, God says their gods, and of course we read this Eloheihem whenever you talk about idols, pronounce it by God's name. Their gods shall be for you a stumbling block, which means Hashem says, I'm not going to remove them. In other words, it's up to you to make that step, and those gods will be there. And if you are attracted to their worship, and as a result you fall in a trap, that's going to be your problem. Which means there's a concept that at some point HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, it's up to you to make the step. I'm not going to artificially help you by getting rid of these Avodah Zarahs.
So the attraction then is generally for the, as I say, noble purposes rather than for the immoral practices.
Well, it's a good point. You find two different traditions in Chazal. Actually, the truth is Chazal emphasizes the second tradition. I mean, the Rambam seems to almost elevate idolatry to a noble passion. But in Chazal, you do find the opposite approach. Chazal do say that the attraction to Avodah Zorah was that it gave them a license to engage in immoral practices. The Gemara says, Lo avdu yisrael avodah zorah, the reason they did Avodah Zorah is because that allowed them to have Gilui Arayos. In other words, you have a choice of religion. So, I'd rather choose the religion that lets me do more things than choose the religion that says I can't do these things. So, you're correct. According to that reasoning, could be it's not a contradiction. Maybe the Rambam is talking about the original impetus. But it could be that in the course of years, it just became the excuse to justify whatever it is you wanted to do.
But with the Avodah Zorah, did they also leave like Shabbos and Kashrus and the rest of the mitzvah? I mean,
some didn't, some didn't. Now, if you remember the description of Pesel Micha, I think you get the overall impression that they kept all the mitzvahs. They happened to have this idol too. They talked about having a Kohen. I mean, they wanted to have like everything like the Beis HaMikdash. So you get the impression that they were trying to have the best of both worlds. They weren't necessarily leaving Kashrus. And in fact, they're not condemned for that. I mean, they're condemned for specific things, idol worship, and not destroying the altars of the idolaters and making peace with them. It doesn't say they necessarily abandoned everything else. And keep in mind that in the mindset of an idolater, you can have many gods. So I could be an idol worshiper, and I could still believe, well, God gave me the Torah, and God is jealous. I mean, keep in mind, in other words, a person could say, well, it's true that my God told me not to worship other gods, but that's because my God is jealous. But, you know, you believe in your God, but you don't necessarily believe that you have to go with everything your God says. I mean, there was kind of a selectiveness involved. And that could have been, I mean, again, we don't know the mentality of the worshiper. But it's certainly very, very possible they kept kashrus and Shabbos and other things.
Don't you have that happening now with the visit of the Pope here, where there's so much contradiction? They all revere him, and yet they're splinting up into how they think they want to observe.
Well, I tell you, obviously you have a system where the Pope... it's interesting how lay Catholics just feel that whatever they don't like ought to be changed. You know? If you believe this is whatever it is, Minas Shemayim.
Well, they don't even care if it's changed or not. They just don't want to be bothered. They just want to do what they think they can fit in there.
But you know,
people
go through it in Judaism too.
The fascination with idolatry would be to lower the man, because in Judaism it's more pure and it demands more of the individual to aspire to a more spiritual life, and the God that you don't see, that you don't touch, you cannot appease, is a more difficult thing to relate to. And the idolatry kind of brings it to the level of the people in general, and makes it more concrete.
Right. That's one of the attractions, certainly. And you find this, in 2 weeks ago, Parsha Be'eschanan, which talks about Matan Torah, Hashem, warns us, do not remember, you did not see a picture, you did not see an image. And the reason he's giving us that warning is because the human being is so prone to need a representation of Hashem. It's something that's... how else do we picture things? I mean, how else do we visualize things unless we have a picture? And Hashem says, no, you're not allowed to have a visualization. You're not allowed to have any of that.
The attraction without the religions is that you can, for instance, in Catholicism, you can go and confess, or somebody is taking your sins, the affair that in Judaism it's much more difficult.
It
makes it easier on the individuals to have more attraction.
Well, in fact, Paul, who's really the founder of Christianity, Jesus is not the father. He was just another one of the false Mashiachs, of whom there were many. He was one of the... He didn't attract any particular attention in his lifetime, but Paul was the real founder, although there is an interesting theory that Paul was actually a member of the Sanhedrin. I don't know if you heard of this very, very cute theory. His theory was he wanted to push Yeshke over to the Gentiles, get him away from the Jews. Because Yeshka's initial proselytization was among Jews as a Mashiach, as a Messiah figure. And Paul wanted to create such a break between this theology and Judaism that the only people who would go, because he was the one who developed the basis of Christian theology that would separate it from Jews. He was a fifth columnist. But he basically took the position at the end that original sin, that because we're so sinful, there's no way we could ever live a moral life. We just need God's forgiveness. We cannot be good by our meisim, by our tshuva. We just need grace. And as a result, there's no purpose in doing mitzvahs, because if mitzvahs are supposed to make you good, you'll always be bad. So why do? Why do the mitzvahs? And therefore, if you need God's grace, then you don't need the Torah. Okay. All right. Now let's turn to Perek Gimel. So anyway, this was the tochacha. This was the rebuke. And now Perek Gimel continues this with an unusual phrase. And it says, "The Eila Hagoyim Asher Hiniach Hashem L'Nasos Spam Es Yisrael." And the following listing are the non-Jewish nations that God left in Israel. God did not drive away. L'Nasos Spam Es Yisrael. Now the word L'Nasos is very, very significant. L'Nasos comes from the word to test, right? Halokim nisa es Avraham, Hashem tested. So which means God left these nations in Canaan to be a nisayon, to be a trial to the Jewish people, to see if they would somehow do tshuva and they would somehow know that they cannot make peace with these nations. Now the word nisayon has a double meaning. In fact, even by Avram it has a double meaning. Nisayon means to test, and nisayon means to raise. A nes, which is both a miracle, also means a banner, a flag, right? We say in Shemon Esrei, the son nes l'kabetz l'yaseinu, lift up a banner to ingather our exiles. And the Ramban makes the point, although here I'm not sure if the Ramban would say it, but let's take by the Akedah. We normally look at a test from a human perspective. A test is, I want to know if somebody knows something. As I have students, I don't know what my student knows. I give them a test to see if they can pass it or not. Now that concept of nisayon seems to be totally inappropriate for Hashem. I mean, Hashem knew ahead of time whether Avraham would pass the test or not. God's knowledge is complete. Now granted, human beings have free will, so God does not predetermine whether Avraham will pass the test, but God knows he will or won't. I mean, God has knowledge of it. So what is the idea of nisayon? So the Ramban develops the very important idea, which isn't only applicable to Hashem, it's also applicable to us, and that is potentially Avram would have passed the test, but there's a difference between being able to do something and actually doing it. That is, one grows and one becomes strengthened precisely by using one's potential and actualizing it. In other words, it's no answer to say, well, why does Avram have to have an Akedah since Hashem knows he would pass it anyway? But the Avraham who actually exercises that willingness to give up the life of his son is a different Avraham than the Avraham who never was called upon to do that, although he could have done it had he been called upon to do that. It's like being motzi, the koach, taking the potential and actualizing it, is not just a question of, oh, now I know you can do it. Rather, you've become a different person in the process of mastering the challenge. And that's why the Ramban says the true word of nisayon is not test in the sense of uncertainty, but rather raising the person, elevating the person, transforming the person. And that's really, you know, when you give your children challenges or something, that's really what it is, to have them meet it, to have them grow from that experience in their connection to Hashem, in their ruchnius. So here too, Hashem is giving Bnei Yisrael a nisayon, which means, in Yoshua's time, certainly in Moshe's time, we had plenty of miracles. We had the man, and we had the well, and we had the Anani HaKava, the clouds of glory. And after Yoshua's time, a lot of those miracles stopped, but we still had, for example, the Yardane splitting, and we had the sun stopping, remember, in Shemesh Begivon Dome, and we had hailstones, we had various miracles that occurred. But after Yoshua's death, Hashem, as it were, is not intervening in the openly miraculous way. And the reason is because he wants to give Bnei Yisrael a nisayon, which means, see, it's a double thing. On one hand, they're not yet deserving because they're making treaties and they're not doing about his art. On the other hand, Hashem says, I want Bnei Yisrael to feel the oppression, feel the suffering, feel the tribulation. And maybe from the lachats, from the oppression that they feel, they will turn to Hashem. This is the nisayon. It's a nisayon, you see, because tragedies or sufferings can have two opposite effects. A difficult situation of foreign domination can crush a person's spirits, and they will not turn to Hashem. But it can also induce within them cheshbon hanefesh, where they begin to ask, why is this happening? Now, why are things so difficult? And it can spur them to tshuva. So Hashem creates the difficulty, l'nasos b'hem es Yisrael. He creates this difficult situation to give the Jewish people the opportunity to do tshuva. Now maybe they'll rise to it, maybe not. We do say, you know, I'm sure you've heard before the idea that Hashem never gives us a nisayon that we cannot bear. But that doesn't mean we will always bear it, right? In other words, we have the power, but sometimes we fail. We fail ourselves. We didn't utilize the opportunity, but Hashem still gives us the opportunity. And that's why, this is why it uses the phrase, the Nasos b'hem Yisrael, and it mentions, and this was a generation that had not experienced all the miraculous wars of Yoshua. In other words, this is a different hanhaga. God is dealing differently with this generation. If you think about it, I mean, there are parallels to our situation too. where we don't live in a generation, so much at least, of open miracles. Although there are obviously miracles if you look for them. And, you know, I always give the mashal, you know, people say, well, why doesn't Hashem split the Red Sea today? Let's say Hashem would split the Red Sea today. What would the New York Times write about it the next day? There would be a scientific explanation. They would say scientists over the world are speculating about why the sea split, and Professor so-and-so from Harvard, you know, says and finally, you know, he feels it's some seismic, whatever it is. So, I mean, the concept is there's almost no miracle in the world that would really be a miracle. Yeah, that's right. I mean, there's no miracle in the world that really will convince a person unless there's a predisposition to believe. So you can't say, I would believe in Hashem if only there would be miracles. And if Hashem would talk to you and you didn't believe in Hashem, you would say, oh, I'm hallucinating. You should take you on some drugs. Well, that's, now the son of Sam problem is really one of the very most deepest problems of theology. How does a person know? In fact, Kierkegaard says, he has a whole chapter on the Akedah. I mean, Avraham was told by God to kill his son. I mean, so that's the same thing son of Sam says. Whatever it is, God told me to kill somebody. So so Kierkegaard says the Nisayon is, how do you know that you're listening to Hashem, and how do you know that you're not psychotic? What are you supposed to do? It's a very hard one. I assume that a Navi has internal validating mechanisms for knowing the difference between Hashem and, you know, but he says that was the Nisayon, that Avraham could very easily have assumed this was a psychotic hallucination, and that would have been in his best interest to do so. And yet, he did not allow his judgment to be clouded by that consideration. But still, you know, nevertheless, if we would hear such a voice, and if we would go to our Rav and say, I heard this voice, should I do it? The Rav would say, no, you know, take medication. Go into a hospital, right? We wouldn't say it's Hashem telling us to do that. It's a kind of difficult problem. Okay, but anyway, the concept of living in a time of Hester Panim, of concealment, is also a Nasus Ben Mishalem, as God wants us to strengthen ourselves by bringing out our faith, even when things are not so clear and so apparent. And if we can have our Amun under those circumstances, it is a much more deeper Amunah. The risk is, of course, that when the circumstances are difficult, we lose it. But that's the gamble that Hashem puts us in, that the potential for growing is a much greater growth. Okay, so it mentions, going on, just summarizing some of the Pesukim, we've gone over the districts before, the five Sarnei Pelishtim, the five princes of the Pelishtim. Remember where the Philistines lived? The Philistines lived along the Mediterranean coastal plain. And there were five main Philistine cities. You have Gaza and Ekron, and Ashkelon, and Ashdod, that's right. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Gaza. Right, those are the five cities of Pelishtim. Who are the Pelishtim? Again, we discussed it. The Pelishtim are a bit complicated to identify. The Philistines are not enumerated as, well, of course, the name Palestine comes from Pelishtim. And Palestine, by the way, was the name that the Romans gave to Israel. And there were no Philistines in those days, but they called it, after the Churban Bayis, they called it Palestina, because they wanted to kind of eradicate any reference to Jews ever living there. But who are the Pelishtim? The Pelishtim are not one of the seven nations who inhabited Canaan. It doesn't say Pelishti. So who are they? So if you go back all the way to Parshas Noach, when we're given the enumeration of the 70 nations, it does mention Pelishtim, although the identification is not very clear. Yeah, it mentions the children of Cham. Right? Cham is the son of Noach, and Cham has four children: Cush, which we identify as the African nations; Mitzrayim, Egypt, Putz, and Canaan. So Canaan is the progenitor of, in fact, all of the seven nations. Canaan is one of them, but actually Canaan is the father of the other nations. And whoever was not assigned to the children, see, what you have very often is that a progenitor, a head of a tribe, may have a lot of children who become separate nations. But then you have kind of a residual group that did not attach themselves to the children's nation, so they're referred to as the father's nation, the Canaanite. So Mitzrayim had Ludim, Anomim, Lahavim, Naftuchim, Pasrusim, Kasluchim, and from the Kasluchim came a nation called the Plishtim. So the Plishtim are related genealogically to the Egyptians. But what they did was they sailed across the Mediterranean and they invaded the western coast, but they are not one of the seven nations of Canaan.
They're not Semitic people.
They are Semitic people. No, they're not a Semitic. No, they're not a Semitic people. They're from Chum. Chum. Of course, the modern Egyptians are not the ancient Egyptians, but they're from Chum. And some say that they started from Kaftor, and Kaftor is identified as either Crete or Sicily. And they invaded the west coast. Okay. So we have the Plishtim, which always are around. It's very hard to get rid of them. And then we have Canaanim and Sidon. Sidon, of course, is on the is Lebanon, Sidon, Lebanese coast up north, etc. So the two areas that are considered to be unconquered are the coastal plain and the northwest corners of the lands, which are still occupied by various nations, okay, etc. And then it goes on and says that Bnei Yisrael lived with the Canaanim, the Chittim, the Amorim, the Perizzi, these are the nations. Vayikchu es benoseim lahem lenashim. They married their daughters, intermarriage. Vayes benoseihem nasnu livnehem. This is interesting. This is that they married their daughters and they gave their sons to their daughters. I'm sorry, they gave their daughters to their sons. So the marriage went both ways. They married Canaanite women, and their daughters married Canaanite men. Vayavdu es Eloheihem.
Halachically, is there a distinction? I would assume that it's more, it's worse to give your son to take a woman from another nation, because then your grandchildren aren't Jewish.
Well, halachically the prohibition is the same, but in truth, if the question would be what is the greater evil, it's actually arguable that the greater evil is for your daughter to marry a Canaanite, because then you'll have a Jewish person that is going to be raised in the Darchei Avodah Zarah. Maybe it's worse for a Jew to be raised as an Oved Avodah Zarah than it is for a Goy. But, you know, again, that's certainly only a question of what's the lesser of two evils. Both are going to be prohibited. So it defines for a number of Averis. Number one, it says, they are Yashvu B'Kerif HaKanan. They live with the Canaanim in peace. That's forbidden. Because unless the Canaanim accept the seven commandments of Noach, you have to eradicate them. Second is intermarriage. And third is idolatry. And it mentions specifically, they worship the Baalim and the Asheros. Okay, Baal, as we know, was the name of the main idol of Canaan. And the Asherah, which some relate to Ishtar, which is the Egyptian goddess of the moon. But as the Gemara always understands the Asherah is a tree that was planted for idolatrous worship. And that's why the Torah describes cutting down the Asherah. The Asherahs have to be cut down. These are special trees that were planted.
Was it a specific genus of tree? Or?
I don't know.
I don't know
what type of tree it was. I mean, Asherah is not a description of a type of tree. Asherah means an idolatrous tree, but I'm not sure if there was a specific type.
Maybe when it says Etra'anan and Evergreen.
Evergreen.
Something that signifies permanence.
Could be an evergreen. Okay. That would be a logical thing to use as an idol. It's interesting, the Gemara discusses a lot of laws about Asherah. Can you use a lulav from an Asherah? You know, there are all sorts of laws, because the halacha is that objects of idolatry are supposed to be destroyed. And therefore, can you use them for mitzvahs, etc.?
Well, now, could you take, let's say, a church or a mosque and convert it into a shul?
let's say if it was specifically used for a form of avodah zarah.
Okay, yeah, it's a very complicated halacha because you have to differentiate between the idol, between things that you sacrifice to the idol, things that you beautify the idol with, and the building in which the idol is contained. In other words, there are many, many gradations of how you apply it. Let me explain one thing about this stuff, because there is a concept that any object of idolatry that is owned by a non-Jew can be nullified and become like un-idolatrous by some type of mutilation. So, for example, let's assume a non-Jew had a Buddha or something that was worshipped. If an eye was knocked out or it was chipped or whatever it is, intentionally, that it should no longer be used as an idol, I'm then allowed to have it. However, once it belongs to a Jew, even if a Jew didn't worship it, then there's no bitul, there's no concept of nullification. Now the problem with Eretz Yisrael was this. Eretz Yisrael belonged to us. And therefore all of the trees that were worshipped as idols could not be nullified when we come in, because it's an avodah zarah belonging to a Jew, which cannot be nullified, it can only be destroyed. But that wouldn't necessarily apply. First of all, there's a whole question of Christianity is treated as idolatrous, and is there a difference between Catholicism and Unitarianism and various other dimensions? There are a number of opinions that say Christianity is not idolatrous. Islam is certainly a monotheistic religion. Okay. All right.
They don't have gods, do they?
Who's that?
Islam
has is a monotheistic,
no,
one God.
I mean, they don't have these figures.
No. They're very strict. They don't have any pictures at all. We're more lenient in drawings and pictures than they are. They have no human representations, or even animal representations.
Is there a halacha about a shul having any pictures, like a mural
of
anything, nature?
Well, there are opinions that say you're not supposed to have pictures generally, but we are lenient on paintings. There are questions of figurines and statues.
Because you see, like, in front of a lot of shuls, you have the Sarah Tzibrot and then two lions,
Some would say it's not proper. Some would say you should not have bas-relief sculptures or the like. But that's not only in a shul, it's even in a home, where people are very strict in not having any statues in their home. In fact, there's even a shaila about dolls. They're allowed to have dolls, which are human representations. Right, so for dolls, some people are lenient, but you certainly shouldn't have statues of people in a house.
But some of the people that are more strict, though, my question is about people that have pictures of, like, the Rebbe.
I'm saying we're lenient on photographs. I mean, or paintings. Right. I'm talking about statues or a problem.
Right. But I just see them as more strict. But sometimes, like, if I go into a home of somebody who's got a picture of the Rebbe, we'll have like no other pictures in the whole house with the Rebbe, and it's sort of like always sort of like.
It looks too like a shrine.
It's sort of like I always sort of like have this unhidden, this hidden question. It's like,
Well, it must be admitted that at least for some Hasidim, there's indeed a problem. I mean, there's a bit of a problem.
But what about the pictorial representation of the Shvatim, from Bayechi? You see that in some shuls.
You mean in a stained glass window? Okay, so again, in a stained glass. Right. No, so those are the. Okay, I'll tell you what the problem is. The problem basically is the problem is not so much animals. The problem is there's an issur of human representations. The reason is, for reasons we don't fully understand, when God says, you shall not make images of gold and silver, which means any solid image. Since the human being is made B'Tselem Elokim, now we don't know exactly what that means, but on some level the human being is a representation of God. So any type of solid figure of a human being raises a halachic problem. Now that doesn't apply to paintings, and it doesn't apply to animals or other things, but it does apply to human statuettes. or busts.
Does that mean sculpture too?
Sculpture.
Some of the great sculptures.
That's right. That's right.
And David.
That's right. Huh? It would apply to wood also. So then the
so
question
all
becomes.
All the Holocaust memorials, I mean, you've got a huge one in Israel and you have one in Florida. They're all human figures.
Well, so then you have different problems.
Photos.
Then, no, well, photos are okay. Photos are okay. Although some people are strict. You know, some Gedolim in Europe are very strict about never being photographed. But by and large, the custom is photographs and paintings do not raise problems, but statues do. Now, the question is, how far do you take that? Does it apply to a doll? I mentioned that's a problem. The Chavitz Chaim's daughter tells a story. I don't know if you saw this. This was a book written by one of the Beis Yaakovs in New York. Compiled this book of interviews with women who had grown up. So they had an interview with the Chavitz Chaim's daughter. She was not alive anymore, but she had mentioned once she bought this doll, and her father took it and took a knife and cut off the nose. She was shocked. She didn't know why. So the Chavitz Chaim, you know, held it. You had to cut it off. But all right, so there's a theorem for dolls and things. But when you have the statue, now again, some would be very lenient and they would say it's only usser, which will almost never be the case, only if something is anatomically correct. All right, so if you take that position, it has to be a whole human form, totally correct. Then, you know, then as a point of fact, you'd almost never have a problem. But others are strict, even if it's just a face. Now, that doesn't mean you're not allowed to look at a statue, because it's not, in other words, it's not a vodazor, if it's not an idol that is worshipped, you're allowed to look at it, but they would say you're not allowed to own it, you're not allowed to have it in your home. But it's only a problem for a human, it wouldn't be a problem for other things.
So Ronnie can keep his horse collection?
Just has horses? Yeah,
just horses.
Horses, right. Yeah, but you think about, you know, toy soldiers, I mean, there are all sorts of things, but the people are lenient. Okay. Yeah, all right. So the Averis that are described here, again, are Avodah Zorah, intermarriage, living in peace with the nations. And here the Pasuk says, Vayicharaf Hashem b'Yisrael, God's anger was kindled against Israel. Vayim Kareim, and he sold them or delivered them into the hands of Kushan Rishasayim, a man called Kushan Rishasayim. It's actually a very interesting name. His name was Rishasayim, but Rishasayim literally means double measure of evil, kind of evil squared. The king of Aram Naharayim. Aram Naharayim, interesting. Aram is the area that's known as Syria, and Aram is a Semitic people. Aram is one of the sons of Shem. And Naharayim means the part that is between the rivers, Naharayim. The two rivers, of course, are the Tigris and the Euphrates. And Terach comes from Aram Naharayim. This is actually where Avraham comes for Aram. And they were conquered by Kushan Rishasayim, we are told, for 8 years. Now, if you flash forward, during those 8 years, is when the twin incidents of the idol of Micha and Pilegesh Begiva took place. So those horrible incidents that we read about took place during the 8 years of Kushan Rishasayim. And as we mentioned, it's not mentioned up here because Hashem didn't want the people to realize that the Jewish people were so sinful so early after they got into Eretz Israel.
How do we know again that that happened then?
What was the proof? Let me just see the. Rashi brought the proof. Yeah, Rashi says in the beginning of Perek Yud Zayin that since it says the idol of Micha remained with the tribe of Dan all the days that the house of God was in Shiloh. So that started all the way from the beginning. Okay. Now what happened is we have the typical pattern where the Jewish people are oppressed by foreign domination. They cry to Hashem and Hashem gives them a savior. And their savior is the very first shofet. And the very first shofet is Osniel ben Kenaz. Now we know a little bit about Osniel ben Kenaz already. Osniel ben Kenaz is described as Achi Kalev HaKatan Mimena. He is described as Kalev's younger brother. And of course, he was Kalev's half brother because Kalev's father is Yefuna, and Asniel's father is Kenaz. But Kalev's mother after Kalev's father died, married a man named Kenaz and gave birth to Asniel. That's one thing we know. The other thing we know about Asniel ben Kenaz is he married his older brother's daughter. He married his niece. Asniel ben Kenaz married Kalev's daughter, whose name was Achsa. And if you recall, the way it was is Kalev was given Hebron and around Hebron, and he wanted to conquer an adjacent city called Kiryat Sefer. And he said, anyone who can conquer Kiryat Sefer, which is Devir, will have my daughter Achsa for a wife. And Asniel ben Kenaz conquered it. And he was given Achsa. If you remember, the Gemara has a drasha that Kiryat Sefer is not just the name of a place, but it refers to Sefer Torah, and that is Asniel ben Kenaz was responsible for rediscovering many, many laws that were forgotten when Moshe Rabbeinu died. Before Moshe died, he asked Yehoshua, do you need any halachas you want to know? And Yehoshua said, I know everything, I was always with you. And as a result, Yehoshua forgot 3,000 laws. And Asniel ben Kenaz was able to be machzir, to return those laws with pilpul, and that is the Kiryat Sefer, the restoring of the Sefer that Asniel ben Kenaz was able to do. Again, if you remember, Asniel ben Kenaz was also called in Divrei Hayamim, again, this is a summary review, he was also called Yavetz. Yavetz, his mother called him, Ki Bietzev Yeladitiyu, I gave birth to him with suffering. And he was called Yavetz, and he had a sense of suffering, but he prayed to Hashem that in his learning of Torah he should always find a joy.
Is that the root of the name Yavetz?
Yeah, sure, Yavetz, sure. Now, it depends. I mean, Yavetz is a biblical term, but it also is sometimes used as an abbreviation. For example, there's a great posek, Rav Yaakov Emden, who was known as the Yavetz, is Yaakov ben Tzvi. His father was the Chacham Tzvi, also a great Zagadol. So I don't know if the Javits is related to the biblical name or to the you know that family, the Yaakov ben Tzvi, but that's Yavetz. And if you recall too, again just by way of review, in Divrei Hayamim, that Yavetz's students were none other than the descendants of Yisra. They were the ones who came to Yavetz to learn Torah. So Asniel ben Kenaz has kind of a double identity. His identity here is described as the great military savior of the Jewish people from this evil king, Kushan Rishasayim. But he's also described as the great scholar of Torah, who on some level, which is not really clear, I don't say he had a battle with depression, I'm not sure what it was exactly, but there was the concept of the Torah overcoming a sense of sadness and tragedy in his own life, although we don't get a clear picture of what that tragedy or sadness is. But it's interesting, Divrei Yavetz makes a point. His mother called him Yavetz because I gave birth to him in great travail and sadness. It does not say that she died in childbirth either, so I don't know what exactly the reference would be.
She couldn't just name him. She couldn't name him. She died.
Yeah, I mean, if it's just difficult labor, I mean...
like Ben-Oni, she named him Ben-Oni.
Right. Yeah, then she died. Yeah, but it doesn't say that she died in childbirth, so it's not clear what it was. But maybe, again, maybe if you fit in with this, well, although they were only 8 years, but maybe she had a sense that he was born at a time when the Jewish people were very corrupt and they seemed not to be protected by Hashem. So maybe she had a sense she was giving birth, like someone giving birth in the Holocaust or something. She had a sense of she's giving birth to somebody at a time when it doesn't seem to be very hopeful to live. And yet he was able to overcome that. Because if you connect it to the description here, maybe you can get a sense of what the Etzev was at the time. Okay? And here it says that the land was quiet for 40 years. Now you'll see this expression a lot, Vatishkot Aretz. Now Vatishkot Aretz usually means two things. It means, number one, there was no foreign domination, but it also means that spiritually, people were living with according to Hashem's mitzvah. So after the Pilegesh Begiva and everything else, Asniel ben Kenaz was able to restore a certain sense of Kedusha to Am Yisrael. It was no longer Ish Kol HaYashar B'Einav, or whatever somebody wanted to do is alright. But then after his death, they continued to do bad, and here a new king comes in, and this is the famous king Eglon Melech Moav. Eglon. Eglon, of course, is more well-known for his children than for himself. The children of Eglon are none other than Rus and Orpah, who are the twin sisters. And therefore, Eglon, in effect, is the ancestor of David HaMelech and the ancestor of Mashiach. And we'll see why Eglon is given so much credit, actually, for something that he did here. But Moab, again, to be sure we understand these nations. Moab, of course, are a Semitic people. Ammon and Moab were nations that lived east of the Jordan, basically where parts of where Jordan is today. Jordan and the northern part. Ammon is closer to the southern border of Syria, the Golan Heights and the like. And Ammon and Moab were the descendants of the daughters who had incest with their father Lot after the destruction of Sodom. Remember, they thought the whole world was destroyed, so they thought it was only their father and them. So the older daughter got him drunk and was with him, and the younger daughter got him drunk and was with him. And the older daughter called her son Moab, which means Me'av, from my father. And the younger daughter said Ammon, from my people. And she's a little bit more tznius, and therefore we treat Ammon a little bit better than Moab. Now, what does the Torah say about the Ammonites and the Moabites? There's really a double message here. On one hand, we are prohibited from conquering their territory, from Mashiach comes. See, the land that was conquered on behalf of the 2.5 tribes had once belonged to Moab, but it had been conquered by Sichon, the king of the Amori, and we got it from Sichon. But the land that Moab still retains, we were told we are not allowed to conquer that because that land was given to the descendants of Avraham via Lot. Okay? So on one hand, we have to be very deferential. We can't wage war with them unless we're attacked. Of course, David did wage war because David was attacked by them. In fact, David's parents were killed by the Moabites, although David comes from Rus. But on the other hand, we are also told that if an Ammonite or a Moabite male wants to convert to Jewish people, you cannot accept them. Now, this is a very interesting paradox. If you look, for example, at the 7 nations who inhabit Canaan, you see exactly the opposite pattern. On one hand, we are obligated to wage war with them, we're obligated to destroy them, but if they accept the 7 mitzvos, we let them live in Eretz Israel, and if they want to convert to Judaism, they can do that. Even Amalek, if we know they're sincere, are able to convert to Judaism. In fact, it is said that the descendants of Haman became great Torah scholars. It's possible. And yet, Ammon and Moab are not allowed to. Now, the females are allowed to. That's why Rus was allowed to enter, but the males cannot. And what you see from this is this. You see that the vice of Ammon and Moab was lack of gratitude. In other words, in a way, what we say is this. Even Amalek, you know, Amalek hates us. Amalek wants to destroy us. But you know, Amalek has a reason maybe to hate us. Amalek comes from Esav. Yaakov took the blessings away from Esav. If Amalek hates us, Not that it's justifiable hatred, but it's understandable on some level. But Ammon and Moab, where Avraham was so kind to Lot, and Avraham was Moser Nefesh to save Lot, to have a lack of Hakaras HaTov is considered to be such a spiritually great blemish that Hashem says we cannot allow them to enter into the Jewish people. It would be a poison that would destroy that Mida from us, Hakaras HaTov. All right. So anyway, so we have this Eglon Melech Moab, who comes from the east, and he conquers Eretz Israel, and he gathers with him Ammon. Ammon, of course, are his co-nation, and he slips in Amalek to kind of go ahead and do the job as well. And we are told that they conquer Bnei Israel, and their main city was Ir HaTzmarim, the city of the date trees, which of course is Yericho. That's what they took over. And they were subjugated to Eglon Melech Moab for 18 years. So you're getting the pattern. Cushan Rishathaim, the king of Aram, for 8 years, 40 years under Othniel ben Kenaz, and then 18 years under the domination of Eglon Melech Moab.
But there's no connection between Eglon, the king of Moab, and Eglon, the city of
which one?
That's Ekron.
No, that's Ekron. Ekron.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. There's Gas, Ashkelon. Well, you have a city of London?
Ashkelon, yeah.
Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashkelon, Gas. They don't even have Ekron. Oh, Ekron is here. Ekron is a little more interior. That's interesting, Ekron. I'm not sure what the Ekron is. because that's not his native. I mean, his friend is over here, around here, yeah. This used to be Moab, but this was conquered by Sichon, but this remains the family of Moab. Right. Yeah, I don't know what that city of Eglon is. Okay, anyway, so now we have a new Shofet, and the new Shofet is a man called Ehud ben Gera, and that's his name. And Ehud ben Gera, we are told two things about him. One thing is that he is from the tribe of Binyamin, which is very, very significant, because keep in mind that a short time before, less than 50 years before, the tribe of Binyamin had almost been totally destroyed and wiped out in Pelegesh Begiva. But there was a significance, as if Hashem wanted to show that Binyamin is truly part of the Jewish people again. The Shofet is picked from Binyamin.
Who picked the Shofet?
It's a good question. Either the Sanhedrin. Yeah, but it says Yakim Hashem, but how did Hashem pick them? Either the Sanhedrin or the Urim V'Tumim, which was a prophetic choice. We will find other Shoftim who seem to be have chosen by popular acclaim, Gidon, although in this case it says Hashem, which would mean Sanhedrin or the Urim V'Tumim. Now you'll see too, Ehud ben Gera had an extraordinarily long reign. His reign was 80 years, which must be one of the longest in history. That'll be further on. But the other thing we're told about Ehud ben Gera is, number one, he was kind of a pun, Ben Hayamini, which means Binyamini, but Yamin is also right, and yet he was a lefty. The second thing we're told about him is, Iter Yad Yamino. Iter means it was slow. His right hand...
many, many, even, you know, sons are not allowed to go to a Leviathan parent. It's such a concept.
And there's almost no closure with the people. I have a cousin who's very cool, who snuck into the cemetery the next day. She's sitting sick. She snuck into the cemetery.
Yeah. But there are minhagim that... though, in fact, the original Minhag of Yerushalayim, which, because of the various influx of people, changes, but the Minhag of Yerushalayim was that children did not go to Leviathan of their parents. And occasionally they still make an announcement, the Chayrim, that a child is not allowed to go.
Go to the Leviathan
of their parents.
What if it's an American person? You know?
What happened was that Americans routinely, you know, just ignored it, so they kind of stopped making a point of it. But that was the original minhag.
So they don't go to Levi or to the cemetery? Is it all one?
No, well, the cemetery later people they go to, that's all right.
No, but I mean for the burial.
Yeah, they don't go to the burial. They stay at home. Mm-hmm. They're wherever they're sitting.
I mean that in some places, some communities, pregnant women don't go.
Pregnant women? Well, that's you know, that's a commonsensical problem. Yeah. It may cause a miscarriage, the anxiety, the you know, being upset. But women b'chal, that's kind of it's a tricky. I mean, there's a lot of reference to women not going to cemeteries, even if they're not pregnant.
Is that because of tumor or because of emotional?
Part of it is because of tumor. If a woman's anida or hadn't gone to the mikvah, there's a problem with various kochos of impurity that might get there, connect themselves. And because in the cemetery there's a lot of those forces, and if the woman is tame and that's tame, so it creates tumor. Alright. So actually we're going backwards now. We finished the end of the Sefer. Now we go back to Perek Gimel. That's where we're early after. Yeah, that's right.
Oh,
right, right.
A little review.
Review of the first two?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Well, really, the first two basically just talked about how many, many areas that were assigned to the Shvatim in Yoshua's time were not captured in Yoshua's lifetime. And we really have a change procedurally in how these are to be captured, and that is, once there was a chalukah, once there was a division into tribal units, it no longer became the responsibility of the Jewish people to conquer those areas. In other words, if we say Naphtali gets this portion, and if that hasn't yet been conquered, it is the obligation of Naphtali to conquer it. So now we're dealing with tribes waging war as opposed to the nation waging war. And then, well, Gimel is really a continuation of Beis, but then, you know, Beis describes how after the death of Yoshua, the Jewish people, number one, fell into idolatry. They did not wipe out the Canaanim that they were commanded to wipe out. They made peace treaties with them. As a result, Hashem delivered them in the hands of their oppressors. And Perek Gimel will continue with that, but it was simply the idea that after Yoshua's death, there are long periods of time in which they are under foreign domination. And there's no shofet at all. Continuing with Perek Gabeis, I will call your attention just to remind you that there's a very, very unusual phrase that appears at the very beginning of Perek Beis. It's almost unique. Where this is chapter 2, verse 1. Where it says, Vayal Malach Hashem in Agilgal. We'll just remember to read those few psukim, and then we'll go to Gimel. Vayal Malach Hashem in Agilgal HaBochim. That an angel of God went from Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal is where they crossed the Yarden, and that's where they made a stone monument. So a Malach Hashem went from Gilgal to a place called Bochim. Vayomer, and he said. So, first of all, this is very unusual because although we do have many cases of a malach appearing to an individual, a malach appears to him, a malach appears to Avraham, a malach appears to Shimshon's parents, telling them of the birth of Shimshon, but there is no place really in Nach. This is the only place where the phrase Malach Hashem appears in terms of appearing to a whole congregation. A Malach Hashem appears to the Jewish people. So it's very unusual. And as a result, the Meforshim do not want to interpret Malach Hashem to mean an angel, but they refer to Malach Hashem as an emissary. Remember, the word Malach literally does not mean angel. In fact, I don't even know what angel literally means. Anyway, but the word Malach in Hebrew is emissary. Agent. And usually it refers to the divine emissaries, but a human being could be a Malach. Moshe Rabbeinu was called a malach, but Yishlach Malach, God sent a malach to take us out of Mitzrayim. And the Mefarshim say the malach Hashem here means a prophet of God, and Rashi quotes the Medrash that says this is Pinchas. But the truth of the matter is, that's a bit of an unusual interpretation. Because, you know, Pinchas is referred to by name. Why call Pinchas Malach Hashem all of a sudden? Alright, but in either event, whether it's the real angel or whether it is Pinchas, he went to a place called Bochim. Now, Bochim, of course, comes from the word crying. And it's interesting, this place was called Bochim, but Bochim was the place that he chose to give them rebuke, as if to say Hashem is crying over what you've done. And he quotes Hashem. You'll notice this is a prophecy in first person. In other words, he's saying, Allah Eschem, I took you out, meaning Hashem took you out. He's literally quoting God's words, I brought you to the land, etc. And I said, I will not nullify my covenant with you. And I told you not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You should break their altars. And you have not listened. Lo shamatim b'koli. Mazal sasisim, what have you done? And again, Hashem goes on through this malach. V'gama marti lo agareisha sam mipneichem. I shall not, therefore, expel the Canaanites. In other words, the concept is, Hashem responds the way we behave. And that is, if you have made covenants with the Canaanim, if you have not tried to destroy them, if you have allowed their avodah zarah to flourish, I will not do my part to drive them away. And they will remain, as it says, V'hayu lachem litzidim, they shall be like thorns in your side. V'elohehem, and their gods, you lachem lamoke, shall be a source of stumbling. The concept is, in other words, keep in mind that in these days, really before the building of the second base of Mikdash, the Yetzihara of Avodah Zarah was extremely powerful. We've mentioned it before, right? The first base of Mikdash was destroyed because of Avodah Zarah, Gili Arayas, and Shvichas Damim, right? Idol worship, incest or adultery, and murder. And I mentioned it before, but one of the kings that was the greatest offender of this was the king Menasheh. Remember, Menasheh was one of the evildoers. And Menasheh was king for 55 years. He was Chizkiyahu's son. Chizkiyahu was the most righteous of the kings. And when the rabbis of the Talmud discuss which kings don't have a share in the world to come, they mention Menasheh. So Menasheh appeared to them in a dream, and Menasheh said, is there anything in the Torah you don't understand? And they mentioned their questions, and he answered everything. He knew everything. So they said, you're such a great Torah scholar. How could you worship idols? So he says, you don't even know. If you would have been there, you would have picked up your robe and you would have run through the bushes and the thorns. You would have scratched your legs to get to the nearest idol. You don't even know what it was like. And the Gemara explains in Yuma that when Ezra rededicated the second temple, he prayed, he and the 120 elders who were the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, prayed that God should take away this passion for idolatry that we have. Because apparently, we don't even understand it, but apparently it was such a powerful Yetzer Hara that people were locked into it. It was an addictive form of behavior. And they fasted for 3 days. And it says that a fiery lion ran out of the Holy of Holies, ran out of the Kodesh HaKodesh, went to the desert. And that was the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah. It's interesting that the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah, which is the worst sin, should come from the Kodesh HaKodesh, the Holy of Holies. Like, why, what is it doing there? I'll explain that in a second. Then it goes on, and so they figured, like, well, gee, we're on a roll. If we manage to get rid of the Yetzer Hara for idolatry, let's get rid of the Yetzer Hara for sexual misconduct, for Gilei Arayas. So they tried that. What happened was, you know, nobody wanted to get married. Chickens weren't laying eggs. So the whole world got, you know, out of kilter. The animals weren't doing anything. So they realized that that's a type of Yetzer Hara that is needed in the world. Obviously, it's subject to abuse. Avodah Zarah we don't need. That we need, so therefore that had to be left. Okay, but in fact, the Zohar says the Yetzer Tov is created for our benefit. The Yetzer Hara is created for the benefit of our partner, which means to, you know, give chesed to the other person. But in any event, why does the Yetzer Hara v'Avodah Zarah come from the Kodesh HaKodashim? So the Rambam explains that in truth, the original motivation for idolatry was a holy one. it was misguided and mistaken, but it was holy, and that is, people had such a reverence for Hashem that they figured we cannot approach Hashem directly. We can only approach Hashem through intermediaries. Just like the way you approach a king is by the secretaries and the cabinet members and everything else. So they figured we'll worship the sun, and that's a way of praising Hashem, because the sun is Hashem's servant. So it came from a holy place, but it was a mistake, because a human being believes that Hashem, we relate directly to Hashem. But there's a remez, that's the hint of, it comes from the Holy of Holies. Holiness that is misdirected can lead to Avodah Zarah.
Well, that's the Roman Catholic thing too, isn't it?
Using intercessors. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, sure, obviously. Now, that's not to say, I mean, the truth is, almost every idea in Catholicism was derived, even though in a distorted way, from Judaism. So, mm-hmm. For example, the intercessor, go to a tzaddik for a bracha, I mean, we have things like that too. But, you know, very often, I mean, the typical answer that at least the Litvish tzaddik would give, Hasidim maybe have a different tradition, would be, instead of asking, if you go to a gadol, go to the Chafetz Chaim, he would typically say, instead of asking me for a bracha, he would say, you go talk to Hashem directly, why do you have to talk to me? That would be the response that we would have. But anyway, the Gra says, the Vilna Gaon says an interesting idea, again, I've probably mentioned it before, but he says that there's never a vacuum in Yetzer Hara. So if we lose the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah, it was replaced by the Yetzer Hara for money. So if you want to have a sense of how powerful that was, think in mind how we're so involved in needing to acquire things.